Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God. We talked about the Kingdom of God last night on X-Space Call. The subject matter was imagining the Kingdom. And the problem is a lot of people are imagining that they're following the Gospel of Christ, and they're actually not following the Gospel of Christ. And it's a shame, because all the problems today in the world is because people aren't following the Gospel of Christ. And that includes the Muslims who are not following the Gospel of Moses, and or the Gospel of Abraham, and the Jews who are not. Both the Jews and the Muslims claim Moses and Abraham as prophets of God. But neither one of them, generally speaking, you know, I can't speak for every single person who claims to be Jewish or every single person who claims to be Muslim. It's an individual thing. But generally speaking, those religions are not promoting what Christ was promoting, what Abraham was promoting, what Moses was promoting, because they were all promoting the Kingdom of God. The Kingdom of God is from generation to generation. It's been around for a long time. It was around at the time of Christ, because Jesus told us that the Pharisees sat in the seat of Moses. And Moses brought the people out of Egypt. And our topic last week was Genesis 41, which was about the people going into the bondage of Egypt, and why they were going into the bondage of Egypt, and how they were going into the bondage of Egypt. And as we progress through this, we'll see eventually. And of course, now we already have a study up on Exodus, where their bondage became rigorous. And one of the things that they had to do, when, according to Moses, was to get the leaven out of their bread. And it's really an extremely simple gospel message, doctrine, concerning the leaven of their bread. But almost nobody, I don't hear a single preacher, I don't hear a single Muslim, I don't hear a single Jewish rabbi telling us what it means to get the leaven out of your bread. They'll tell you, oh, you got to get all the yeast out of your house, You got to eat unleavened bread, you know, without yeast in it. And it doesn't have anything to do with that. It doesn't have anything to do with yeast or baking powder or baking soda or any of those things. Anything that might cause your bread to rise. Because it really isn't about the bread. It's about you eating the flesh of your neighbor, taking a bite out of your neighbor, oppressing your neighbor, so that you can have free bread. That's leavened bread. That's why Jesus says, beware of the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees. Because Herod was bringing the people back into the bondage of Egypt. He was causing the people to covet their neighbor's goods through the power of government. Which is why Jesus said in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you're not to be like those governments, who are benefactors, or at least call themselves benefactors, but exercise authority one over the other. You're not to make men the father of your family. You know, governments. You know, because that's what he says, call no man on earth father. At that time, all the senators of Rome were called father. All the emperors of Rome were the patronus, our father who art in Rome. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come when thy will be done. But that's not who Jesus wanted us to pray to. He wanted to pray to the Father in heaven, not the Father in Rome, the Patronus in Rome, or the Patri, the conscripted fathers, conscripti patri, it says in the Latin. conscripted fathers. The Senate was the conscripted fathers. And see, I see today a lot of people are looking to the governments of the world, whether it's the United States or Canada or Argentina or Colombia or Australia or England. They're looking to the government to solve their problems, to provide them with a social safety net and security, etc., etc. But Jesus was preaching another government, another kingdom, another way of providing that social safety net. And there was a difference. One used leavened bread that was obtained by men who exercise authority, by men who oppress your neighbor, to force your neighbor to contribute to your bread, your daily bread. And the other one was the table of Christ. And the table of Christ operated by free will offerings. They provided bread from house to house, but with free will offerings. But Jacob and his sons out in the desert, they ran out of bread. They had to go to the Pharaoh to get bread. And they were going to end up in bondage in Egypt. At first, the bondage was not rigorous. But later on, through crafts of state, the bondage became rigorous, and the people cried out. And at first, of course, when they were crying out, often God doesn't hear your prayers, because they're selfish prayers. God can't hear selfish prayers. And God talks about this in the Bible. All over the place in the scriptures. You can even find it in the Quran. The problem isn't, well, I can't say the problem isn't with the Quran, but I can tell you the problem isn't with the Bible. Somebody said the other day, the Bible creates all kinds of problems and terrible, evil things and people killing and wars and conflicts between people. The Bible doesn't cause any of those things. It's an inert object sitting on your table. You can open it up and read the translations that are in it, or maybe you can go look up the actual Greek and Hebrew and read that. But it's still, I mean, it's like saying, you know, guns kill people. Guns just sit there. They don't kill anybody. Somebody has to pick it up and misuse it to murder somebody. And it's the same way with the Bible. You have to pick it up and misuse it. And in your imagination, you can read those words and come to very dark conclusions. You might think that God is concerned about the yeast in your bread. You know, today, you know, I know people who have psoriasis. And when they eat bread, their psoriasis breaks out. They have more problem with psoriasis when they eat the modern breads. If they buy bread in the stores, it's terrible. But if they make sourdough bread, they can eat that. And it doesn't cause a problem. It's got yeast in it. Sourdough bread has got yeast in it. Yeah, unleavened bread is not going to solve their problem because the yeast is actually digesting something in the bread that is causing the reaction in the individual with psoriasis. Because it's not the yeast. That's not what Moses was talking about. It's not what Jesus was talking about. The word for yeast or leaven. It's the word for oppression. It's the oppression in your bread that makes the word of God to none effect. And that's what was wrong with the Corban of the Pharisees, because the Corban of the Pharisees called upon Herod to set up a social welfare system, a social safety net that was based on forced offerings. You had to sign up. They couldn't force you until you signed up. But once you signed up for the benefits of their table, their table was a trap. David told us this. There is a table that should be for your welfare, but is a snare and a trap. David said that. You say, oh, well, that's Old Testament. Paul quotes David in the New Testament and says the same thing. It's a stumbling block. And, you know, the recording that we made last night for X, I'll I'll probably include that on our page on the Kingdom of God, and I'll put an outline in there with all kinds of links to all kinds of Bible quotes that verify that if your bread comes from men who exercise authority, who take from your neighbor by the exercise of that authority, by force, then your bread will be sour in your belly. Sweet in your mouth, but sour in your belly. It will pollute you. It will pollute your thinking. It will darken your eyes. Because you have abandoned the way of Christ and the way of Moses and the way of Abraham. See, once you know Abraham's altars were systems of social welfare where people brought free will offerings and shared it with the needy of society, who were truly needy. And there's always somebody who really is truly needy. Maybe they've had an injury. Maybe they, had a car accident. Somebody hit them on the road. My son was just hit on the road the other day in the state capitol. Somebody just ran out over in the a crosswalk. He was walking across going to a meeting. And fortunately, he was fairly unscathed. And the meeting he was going to was filled with doctors, so he had all kinds of people examining him. But he actually went over the hood of the vehicle, and the guy sped off. But it could have been disastrous. Who would take care of his family? You know, if he was terribly injured. Well, those things happen in life, in society, in communities. So who's going to take care of you? Well, of course, it's who loves you, baby. That's who's going to take care of you. But the men who call them, you know, the governments of the Gentiles, they also will take care of the needy of their society. And they call themselves benefactors. But they do it by exercising authority, forcing the contributions of the people. And this changes the course of your flesh and blood. You will now find yourself biting one another. You'll find yourself in the cities of blood, in the cauldron, where you be the flesh. And it talks about that over and over and over and over again in the Bible. But if you misidentify just a few words here and there, somebody can construct a doctrine that is resulting from the imagination of men. So, in Genesis 41, we're going to go into Genesis 42, but a quick review. Joseph interprets these dreams. He wins the favor of the Pharaoh, who is a king, one of the many kings in Egypt. He's not necessarily king over all of Egypt, but he is a very wealthy man and a man of renown. How was the government in those days? Everybody didn't pay in a portion of their labor to the government before this famine that came. We know that from the text. He was a king, but what was his duties? What was his job? What was he, you know, maybe he was responsible for public works, building the dams and the dikes that would irrigate the fields and make Egypt prosperous. And maybe he, you know, if you took water from his dikes and his canals, you had to pay him, and that's how he got to be rich. He was an engineer, and he invented this system of irrigation, and you had to pay to get the water. But he didn't strangle you with those payments, because the more successful you are, the more successful he is. And all the gold wasn't in his hands. All the silver wasn't in his hands. It was in the hands of the people. But after the famine, that would be different. We'll see that later as we go through this. But this dream that there was going to be a shortage of food. There was being abundance and then a shortage. And Joseph interpreted it. And he was amazed at Joseph. And he gave Joseph a special name. We talked about that last time. And the end of that special name was the Ankh, which is a symbol of life, because this guy was going to give life to all of Egypt. But the famine was going to bring all of Egypt into bondage. Almost all of Egypt. There was an exception. And that would be important later on. But that exception isn't going to guarantee that the people could be set free. Because when Moses came and set the people free, he didn't just set the Israelites free. Many Egyptians went with them down the Wadi and across the Red Sea. And they were just incorporated into the community, this intentional community that Moses was going to set up. So there were the seven plenteous years and then the famines. And in that, we find ourselves getting into chapter 42, which begins with, now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look one upon another? Yeah, so why did they look one upon another? What, that there was this famine in Egypt, and they were going to have to do something about it. And what was that they were going to do? That, well, the famine went over all the land, not just in Egypt. And so they were going to have to go to Egypt because they heard there was grain in Egypt. And they were going to go there and see if they could buy it because they had money. They had gold. You know, they probably had silver. They had lots of other things that they could grow, but they needed the grain to supplement their diet. Their sheep were suffering too because the drought was not growing grasses. You know, we had a drought here on the desert. It's been raining for the last couple of days, but we had a drought a few years ago, and a lot of people had to cut back their cows. Hay got extremely expensive. You know, it went up double. Well, now hay is dropping. A lot of hay farmers can't sell their hay for what they used to sell it for. They're going to have to drop the price, but the price of gas still is up. So it's always these difficulties when depending upon the climate and the weather and the land. And it has a rippling effect through society. So Jacob said to his sons, why do we look one upon another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is corn, grain in Egypt. Get ye down thither and buy for us from thence that we may live and not die. This is a serious drought. This and famine is resulting from it. There's going to be less game. There's going to be less graze for your animals. You're not able, you know, normally maybe if you were traveling around with your sheep, you weren't growing a grain crop. Of course, now Jacob had lots of sons, and maybe some stayed back and tended to grain fields, and some tended to the sheep. They were kind of a community. But now they couldn't even trade some of the other trade items they had for grain, because other people weren't growing grain. Because they depended on the weather, and there was climate change. There's always climate change from time to time. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But he held back Benjamin. He believed that he had lost Joseph. They had told him when they had thrown Joseph into a pit and sold him into slavery. They had told him that Joseph was torn apart by wild animals, and they only had his coat of many colors with the blood of Joseph on it. And Jacob had wept. But now his other son, Benjamin, by the wife he always intended to marry first, Rachel, was the only one he had left out of Rachel. And so he didn't let him go down to Egypt. He wanted to keep him safe. Joseph's brothers, Jacob sent, not with his brethren, Benjamin. For he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. And he didn't want to see something happen to him. So in verse 5 he says, "And the sons of Israel came to buy corn amongst those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan." So it kind of sets the scene a little backwards. The famine's in Canaan. They're without food. They go down to Egypt where they know they can buy grain. Now God's hand is in this whole thing. Joseph isn't planning this out, but Joseph knows what to do and what to say in order to continue and not disrupt God's plan. And Joseph was the governor over the land. And it was that sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, "Whence come ye?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan, to buy food." And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. And of course, he's going to speak to them through an interpreter. He's wearing Egyptian garments. He was just pretty much a young boy when they sold him into slavery. And he's grown quite a bit. He has all the demeanor, and maybe not even that close. Even though he is the one who's selling everything, most of the people, you know, he's not lifting bags of grain and handing to people. He has other people doing that. But he is the overseer of the distribution of that grain. And he may decide that this person doesn't have to pay as much as that person. He could decide all these things. But he is still a servant of the Pharaoh. There's nobody higher than Joseph. But he has a fiduciary responsibility to the Pharaoh to sell this grain. He's got a lot of leeway, a lot of ability to make decisions, but in the final analysis, he is a servant of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's good to him and respects his judgment on many things. But he's keeping himself a secret to his brothers. He's probably noticed that Benjamin is not with them. And there may be other people with them too. They may have brought servants. You know, they had to bring valuable gold with them across a long area where the thieves and robbers could set on them, so they're probably all armed. And they may have, you know, Abraham had 900 armed men in his camp. They don't mention that the sons are also bringing armed men along with them, but they could have many armed men with them. They're probably not just a few people. We know later they give us a number that at least 70 people came with Jacob and Jacob's sons into Egypt, which I thought was an interesting number because the Sanhedrin was 70 as well. And Moses picked 70, and Jesus picked 70. So it's an interesting number. It shows up now and then, but we'll go on with this. But Joseph remembered a dream that he had, and he had told to his brothers that brought up the jealousy and envy. And we'll talk about that and why Joseph accused them of being a spy when we return to the Keys of the Kingdom after this break. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So we're looking at the brothers coming upon Joseph in Egypt and not recognizing him, but Joseph recognizing them. And because he is this vizier, this high person of Egypt, probably has bodyguards around him and, you know, servants operating at his beck and call and often standing in a high place. There are a lot of strange customs in Egypt, and they varied over time because Egypt was around for a very long time. It was a very fertile area, and these aqueducts were originally built, allowed them to produce huge amounts of food, and then there was a shipping industry because it would go out the Nile and out the, you know, through the Delta and go all over the known world to deliver grain and trade, etc. And there were a great many people, even the Philistines, depended upon Egypt as their benefactor. In other words, if you were a community, you know, a society, a nation of people. And when we did our series on the polity, we talked about what a polity was. A polity was able to move, the polity being the people who had a policy or a polity. The word has a number of different uses. But the people were able to move resources of those people, of that polity, where they were needed. This is one of the chief characteristics of that group of people that had a polity. And of course, we know right out of the box, the kingdom of God preached by Christ, appointed by Christ to the apostles, rightly dividing that bread from house to house in the temple. But they were also taking care of the widows and orphans way away from the temple, the Greeks. The Greeks far to the north of Jerusalem. They were being neglected, and there was shortages. And we know historically at that particular time there were dearths, again, famines, moving to certain areas of Greece and over a period of a number of years. And there was shortages of food. Crops failed. And economies were unable to take care of the needy in that area. And Christians would not eat at those tables that we mentioned at the beginning of this broadcast. Those tables that are a snare. They didn't eat of those tables. Paul talks a great deal about that. You look up our article on tables. Look up our article on snare. And we quote over and over again, well, there were certain tables, you know, Sodom had such a table, the cities of blood had such a table, but they were a snare, they ran towards death, they took away the liberty of the people. Plutarch told us this, Polybius told us this, not just the prophets of the Bible, but philosophers, etc. They knew that if the people... Even Moses back there when he talks about you are not to boil a kid in its mother's milk. That's the same principle of spoiling the child by giving it too much human kindness. You know, milk, the milk of human kindness. That's a metaphor. And when a mother is overprotective and there isn't a father in the house to say, no, look, make him do those chores himself. If there isn't a father doing this, the child may grow up to be spoiled. Think the world owes him a living. Somebody brought this up on the call last night that these often troubled youth that they help teach, the former teacher that is there would provide, they're older, and they would provide them with, you know, beverage like coffee and everything on a regular basis, but she's leaving. And this is getting to the end, and there wasn't enough. And so it was suggested, why don't you guys just pitch in, and everybody buy the coffee yourselves. You know, a few bucks here and there, we can buy some coffee, and we can make the coffee, and we'll buy some cups, and everybody, or bring your own cup, and we can still have the coffee. And they, oh no, they don't want to do that. Well, those children have been spoiled. They don't want to share with anybody else. And this is the big problem, is that moving the resources of a little group, of a community, of a society around was what religion was all about. Moving those resources to take care of those people who are injured or their husbands die or their sickness in their family or they're crippled, etc. Taking care of them. This is what religion was. And the early church was rightly dividing the bread from house to house. And now Joseph has the responsibility of doing that. But strangers are coming from all over, from Canaan and everywhere. Even people in Egypt aren't able to grow because the floods didn't come and they're not able to grow grain, and maybe they've sold their grain. They didn't stock it up, but the Pharaoh stocked up because the wisdom of God was in Joseph, and enough of the wisdom of God was in Pharaoh to know that Joseph knew what he was talking about. And the Pharaoh listened to Joseph, and Joseph listened to God. And so Joseph ends up being a servant of Pharaoh, but a servant with more power than anybody else in Egypt. And now his brothers come to him, and they bow down, that they don't know it's Joseph. Remember the dream that Joseph had back in Genesis 37:5? Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaves." Symbolism. And his brethren said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more of his dreams and of his words. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more." You can imagine these older brothers, these bigger brothers. You know, Benjamin is younger, but these brothers were of Leah and the other women. I always think, you know, people tell me that there is no punishment for a man marrying more than one wife in the Bible. You know, a lot of Muslims think that's okay. Some Mormons think that's okay. A lot of people think it's okay. But because they say there's no punishment. If it was a sin, there would be a punishment for men who marry more than one wife. Well, the punishment for marrying more than one wife is marrying more than one wife. The punishment is the crime. The crime is the punishment. But maybe you'll learn from it. I assume Abraham learned from it. But Ishmaelites, the sons of Ishmael, took Joseph to Egypt to sell him. They didn't take him back to the father. They took him to Egypt and sold him. So there are a lot of culprits. The battle has gone on. This jealousy and envy has gone on. But this other dream where there were 11 stars, you know, "Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." They all bow down to him. And the brethren, oh, they were upset. They rebuked him. You know, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth?" They understood that this idea of the sun and the moon are symbols. You know, the sun being the father of life is as a symbol, not as some sort of pagan, you know, worship the sun. But it's a symbol of an idea. And the moon is the wife of the sun. The moon has no light except the light that comes to it by way of the sun and reflects back to us. So these are symbols. And of course, dreams are often full of symbols. And they're very upset by his dreams. But anyway, as we're going through this Genesis 42, he remembers that dream. Brothers aren't thinking of that dream. They're thinking they're in front of this powerful Egyptian who is, you know, standing there. But Joseph remembers the dream which he dreamed of them and said unto them, "Ye are spies," because remember, he's speaking roughly to them, "to see the nakedness of the land ye are come." Nakedness? Is Egypt naked? Well, it's It is a word that is often translated naked, sometimes translated unclean or uncleanness, but mostly nakedness, and sometimes coupled with other words. But what it means is the lack of power, the lack of power in the sense of authority. Egypt was pretty isolated. It did have armies. It could defend itself. But he's saying that they're spies, spying out their weaknesses. This is what he's talking about. Where they fall short of, you know, where the chinks in their armor are. Where the chinks in their armor are naked. That they're missing the protections of Egypt. And it's just an accusation that he throws out to them. And there's a purpose to this. Just like we saw when we did our study of Exodus, Moses was given certain words to say to the Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh responded to those words. So the brothers will respond to the words that he says. It will set the course of their thinking. And of course, what's the motivation of Joseph? Is it to bring them back to the thinking of God the Father? Of the ways of Jacob? The ways of Abraham? Because we know, if we go back earlier in Genesis, we know some of these brothers did some pretty bad things. Jacob calls them out on it. Like that you're cursing me amongst all the people, and he had to build altars in order to make peace with the other people. Why does burning up sheep make peace with the other people? Because altars were these systems of social welfare. Just like the red heifer has nothing to do with a cow or a heifer. Or the color of his hair being red. Those are symbols. Go read our article on the red heifer. Find out what the red heifer really was. The sacrifice of the red heifer has nothing to do with killing a cow in Jerusalem that is all nothing but red hair without blemish. Any more than eating unleavened bread really has anything to do with eating bread that hasn't had any yeast in it. It has to do with cruelty. Just like, you know, the stars are not going to actually bow down to the sun and the moon. They are symbols trying to give you a message. It's cryptic, like sometimes some of the parables are almost cryptic. But there's stories in which you can interpret and deceive the truth or not. Well, you won't see the truth unless you read these things with the Holy Spirit. Even though I'm giving you some intellectual insight, without the Holy Spirit, you're still just eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You're not eating yet of the tree of life. And when we were talking about imagining the kingdom, if you were actually doing what Christ said, what Moses said, and what Abraham was saying, you would see your faults. You would have to repent of your faults. And then the Holy Spirit can come to you and show you the way. Just like it was showing the way to Joseph. Joseph saw things other men didn't see. And while some men could not see fully the Holy Spirit came to them in dreams, and they could see that Joseph was this exceptional person who was a giver of life. A man that, because Joseph didn't say, I'll do this job for you. He said, look for somebody who is honorable, who is aware, who can see things. Well, of course, he's given him the job description, but the only one he knows that's quite like that is Joseph. But his brothers don't know that yet. The brothers are sitting in darkness. Why are they sitting in darkness? Because they bared false witness to their father. Because they brutally threw their brother into a pit and sold their own brother into bondage with the help of their cousins. Amazing. Amazing. And they said unto him, nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We're not spies. We are all one man's sons. We are true men. You know, honest men. Thy servants are no spies. So they're saying they're servants. And again, like I said, the Philistines considered the Pharaoh of Egypt, at the time they were having these conflicts with Israel, they considered them, the Pharaoh, to be their benefactor. Kind of their, you know, they had a treaty with the Pharaoh. They probably sent tribute to the Pharaoh on a regular basis. And it was when they were finally being attacked from all sides by others, which we'll cover, because it is part of the Bible story. They were ended up being destroyed, but before they were destroyed, they sent a message to the Pharaoh to please send help, send troops. Help us. We're going to be overcome. And the Pharaoh did not send any troops. And so that's a big problem today. A lot of people are looking to governments that they pay tribute to save them in their hour of need. No. Unfortunately, sometimes it's not going to pan out the way you think. You think these people and your governments are your salvation. No. There are other things afoot here. There are other things at play here. And they're saying, we're not spies. We're not coming here to find the nakedness or the weaknesses of Egypt. And they're saying that they're true men of one man's sons. And he said unto them, nay, but to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. So he's still accusing them. And they said, thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. One is not? Why? Because we sold them into bondage. You know, I can't imagine that somewhere when they were going down to Egypt, when Jacob was saying, why do you guys stand around looking at yourselves? You know what we got to do? We got to go to Egypt and buy grain. Why aren't you volunteering to do that? He had to order them to. They're grown men. Why did he have to order them to go to Egypt? And then why did they all have to go? Well, I said that the trip is probably dangerous, and they probably brought other people, other servants amongst them, and all armed, because they're bringing gold across some pretty no-man land areas. And they're going to have to bring grain back during a time when there's famine everywhere. They could be set upon by robbers then. But why were they hesitating to go to Egypt? Maybe deep down they feared they might run into Joseph. Of course they have. They just don't know it yet. But is Joseph actually going to accuse them of being spies? He knows they're not spies. He's not afraid of them. But he's manipulating their thinking. And we'll see this unfold as we go through this chapter and the next. How their thinking is. Because the compassion that he has. And when did he be... was he able to forgive his brothers? This is a very important thing. We'll come across it. But it's when he had his own son that he was able to forgive his brothers. And not that he wasn't partially forgiving them, understanding. He still had his faith in God. He didn't lose his faith in God. But it was, and they tell us that when he had his first son, he was able to reconcile with his brothers, so that any anger that might be residually in his heart was no longer a stumbling block. But now his brothers are before him, and so what's he up to? They say they're no spies. He says, no, I don't believe you. That you see the nakedness of the land, ye are come. And they said, thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man. The sons of one man. They're repeating it again. Remember what we said about things that are repeated? You know, that it was repeated twice that you come to see the nakedness. It was repeated twice that we are the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. So twice they've said this one man's son. They say 12. Joseph said unto them, that this is it that I spake unto you, saying, ye are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh, ye shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you. Or else, by the life of the Pharaoh, surely ye are spies. So he's asserting his power as the regent vizier of the Pharaoh. And he put them all together into ward 3 days. So he put them into prison. Wouldn't you have liked to heard the conversations amongst them while they're in prison? Like, what are they thinking? We're now in prison. Now, we don't know how bad it was. It says into ward 3 days. But they were definitely secured somewhere. And Joseph said unto them the third day, this do. And now remember, these are the guys who threw him into a pit and contemplated killing them. And now they're in a kind of a pit of a ward. And they don't know whether he's going to come and kill them as spies. So they're feeling that fear. And somewhere along the line, I believe that they were starting to make that connection. And we'll see that rear up in the one brother who did not want Joseph to be beaten up, didn't want him killed, didn't even want him to be sold in slavery, and had the intention of setting him free. He's going to see what the problem is. But he says, on the third day, this do, and live, for I fear God. Joseph is saying he feared God. So everybody knows who this God is, this Elohim, this unmoved mover. At least they knew that the one existed. Did they know who he was? Did they understand who God is? Did they understand the right reason of God? Well, maybe or maybe not. That's an individual thing. But he says, if ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of our prison. Go ye carry corn for the famine of your houses. But bring your youngest brother unto me. So shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they did so. So he is somewhat relented, supposedly because he fears God. He didn't want to be too unjust. He let them stew for 3 days and ponder this whole thing and wonder about it. But the next two verses are shifting, because now we're going to hear, and they said one to another. What was their conversation? How long in those 3 days did it take for them to come to these conclusions? Is these next two verses, 21 and 22, a summation of what they had been talking about and probably arguing about for 3 days? They had 3 days to think, 3 days to ponder, 3 nights to dream. Did they receive a message? Because they're talking about now guilt and anguish of the soul and distress, because they are in distress and they fear for their souls and their life. And they are in anguish about being put into prison. I mean, they have, you know, what are they going to do? You know, if there were other armed men, they're in the midst of Egypt. There are all kinds of armed men. They're not out, you know, worried about, you know, half a dozen bandits running out of the hill or a dozen bandits running out of the hill trying to rob them. They're surrounded by Egyptian soldiers. We'll be right back to Keys of the Kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. We're looking at this conversation between Joseph and his brothers and the things that he's doing. Why is he doing it? Has he put them into prison to be mean to them, or did he give them a time out to think about what they have done? I mean, they're definitely going to suffer while they're in jail. I don't know if the accommodations are very good, probably meager. They may not have been mistreated. But they certainly have a time out to think about this, to ponder this. And we see in verse 21 what they probably were thinking, at least for some of those days. And they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." Because they would not hear the cries of their brother, this stress has come upon them. The word that we see translated anguish there is the same word that we see also translated distress. They're the same words in the Hebrew, which is Tzedek resh, that is the basic root word, tzedek resh. Occasionally you see tzedek resh hey, and occasionally you'll see other letters added into there. And it is most often translated just trouble. But, you know, 8 times it's translated distress, and 7 times affliction, and 5 times adversity, and 5 times anguish, 3 times tribulation. So it has a lot of different ways in which it's translated, including, it's never really translated wife, but it has to do with the vexer, the rival wife, which is kind of an interesting, if you look at the definition, they add that in there. And of course, I can't help believe that some of the animosity between these brothers is due to the fact that they're from different wives. That they were not one union as a family. They had the same father, but different mothers. And this caused friction from time to time. Well, of course, throughout society, we often have different fathers. You know, a tribe may have, you know, one origin of a tribe, a clan, all members of the family. Then it starts getting spread out, and then Cain and Abel, they were right there. They were the same family, and yet Cain killed Abel. So you have to introduce things into your society, the way in which you relate. And one of those is the tables that should be for your welfare will help resolve those differences. Because if you have a table in your society, for the welfare of your society, and that table is replenished by free will offerings, it will cement the social bonds of society. But if your table is by men who exercise authority, who force the contributions of your neighbor, those social bonds will degenerate. And, of course, we have hundreds and hundreds of quotes from philosophers and prophets that tell you that this is so, from David to Paul, from Polybius to Plutarch, or Juvenal, or all these guys. That when I grew up, the history books that I was studying in private schools said that Rome fell because of the free bread and circuses. Not because they were invaded. They couldn't withstand the invasion because the people had been weakened, ruined, as Plutarch says, by the gifts and gratuities of government, by the legal charity of government, because the legal charity of government was provided by men who exercise authority. Now, it's very clear that communism and socialism believes that even democratic socialism, there are men who exercise authority in those governments that provide the welfare of that society. And socialists and communists think that's good. You don't have to call them communists. You don't have to call them socialists. But there are people who think that that's good. They cannot see anything wrong with that at all. As a matter of fact, they think that that is a righteous form of government. But it is not a righteous form of government according to Christ. You can have that government. Cain had such a government. In Cain's city-state, Sodom had such a government. But what it does is it puts a temptation on the rulers to become tyrants, like Saul. It's the Saul syndrome. We have an article up on that. What happened to Saul? He was a great guy. Then all of a sudden he's trying to kill David. He's getting involved in wars that caused the death of all of his citizens. He's putting himself and his kingship and his power ahead of the lives of the people. Even Solomon did that. And started returning the people to the bondage of Egypt. So, what else does it do? Well, it weakens the people. In a time of affluence, it does not strengthen the poor, it weakens the poor. Over and over and over again, we see this. And this, of course, is why the Corbin of the Pharisees was making the word of God to none effect. And you have to tell me why all the pastors in your modern church, and the priests, and the rabbis, and the mullahs, and these other religions, don't tell you that if you go to men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority, you will degenerate as a society, and your kings and rulers will rule over you. They'll make you wear masks, or hijabs, what do they call it? When the women have to cover their faces. You know, it's a sure sign that they haven't got the leaven out of their bread, the oppression out of their bread, their welfare, if they're oppressing the women. That's the first thing men who aren't men do, is they oppress the women. Real men don't have to oppress women. They cherish women. They love women. They know that the women are the vessel of the next generation, and they know the kingdom of God is from generation to generation. When you start forgetting that, your birth rate will drop, and you will face, population collapse, because you don't know that. Now, oppressive men will make their wives have child after child after child. They'll also be glad to get on welfare. They're perfectly okay with welfare. They'll make up rules. They'll misinterpret ancient laws, like we also see in Genesis. I've started preparing another study for another part of Genesis, where they misinterpret those mentions of, what they call it, the Noahide laws. Noahide laws are supposedly mentioned in Genesis. But there's a private interpretation, a misinterpretation, a misimagining of what those laws actually are. And men use that misinterpretation to oppress their neighbor. Moses said you couldn't oppress the stranger in your midst. You couldn't do that. But some interpretations of the Noahide laws say you can do that. But those are fallacious. They are false. Just like the teachings of the Pharisees at the time of Christ were often false. Some of the Pharisees repented, and that's always our hope. Because Christ came that the whole world might be saved. Pharisee, mullahs, all the different sects of Judaism, all the different sects of Muslims, all the Buddhists. Christ wants them all saved. But they have to repent of their leaven, of the idea that they can force the contributions of their neighbor to provide a social safety net at the expense of their neighbor, thereby empowering the tyrants of the world because they themselves are biting one another. That's the New Testament. Be careful you do not bite one another, lest you be devoured. And that's what's going to happen. And this is what's happening to the brothers of Joseph. And they realize this. Somebody amongst them, at least Reuben, because it says that and then the very next line, 22. And Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child? And you would not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. Because Reuben thinks that he's maybe dead. Yeah, even if he's somewhere in Egypt in bondage, Reuben feels guilty about it. Now, there's no evidence that this is the case, and it doesn't have to be the case, but I imagine that when they were put in the ward, that there was a way in which Joseph could listen in on their conversation unbeknownst to them. I just suspect that, you know, because Joseph was no dummy. But I don't think he would have to. I think he understood human nature enough. And I mentioned it before, Joseph was a lot smarter. He was smarter than Elon Musk. No, I'm not disparaging Elon Musk or anything, but everybody thinks that he is really smart, and he is. He has a lot of knowledge, but he was smarter because he had the sense to listen to the Holy Spirit and realize there was a Holy Spirit, and he wanted his brothers to listen to that same Spirit so that they might be saved. Joseph's very Christ-like character in the Bible. And he is very interested in his brother's repentance. And that's why he gave him a time out for 3 days. But Reuben knew that all this is befalling us. All these difficulties are befalling us, and more will befall them. And for 400 years, they'll be in bondage. The first 100 years or so, that wasn't too burdensome. Because a lot of people understood that, you know, okay, we're a little tribe out here in the wilderness, and over there maybe there's the Amalekites, or maybe over here there's the Jews, and you might go to them and say, we'd like to be friends with you, and we would like to be, you know, make a treaty with you. Of course, Israel was told not to make treaties with the rulers. But it was told to sacrifice the red heifer. There should be foreign aid. That's what the red heifer is. I gave it away. Go read the article if you want to understand. It's foreign aid to the people round about you. And you give it up freely. No strings attached. Well, if you're making treaties, you're going to say, we're going to pay you tribute every year. We're going to send you a wealth and all this stuff. And we'll see even Jacob doing the same principle when he sends his sons back. We're going to give you gifts. And, of course, it was the custom to make a treaty where now you will come to our aid if there's, you know, if we're attacked. And of course, that's how World War I started. There were lots of such treaties, and they kept many of them secret so people didn't know them. But now they're not secret, but most people don't read them. You have no idea how many treaties are out there and what's going on, and people watch the news to maintain their ignorance because the news isn't going to tell you all the agreements that we've made and all the things that our leaders have said over the years, and you won't even know when your leaders are betraying their own words. But the Holy Spirit can guide you in that, but it has to be the real Holy Spirit. And these guys are at least with Reuben, he's seeing this, and he's saying it to his brothers, and at least they have 3 days to think about this. That the distress and anguish, same word in the Hebrew, has come upon them because they would not hear the cries of their brother. If you don't have a social welfare system in your society, a fire department in your society, if you can have a fire department in your society that is entirely voluntary, can you have a police force in your society that is entirely voluntary? Well, of course, especially in America, because there's what they call citizen's arrest. As a matter of fact, for years in America, you were expected to help. You know, like I say, the right to bear arms, we have that phrase that's come down to us from England and the old common law in England. The right to bear arms originally was defined as the responsibility to bear arms for the protection of your community. And see, these brothers did not only did not protect their brother, they threw him into a pit. Reuben pleaded that they don't kill him, and they didn't kill him, fortunately. But they did sell him into slavery. When Reuben came back, he was gone. And Reuben wept, ripped his own clothes. And then later on, when they came to Jacob and said, oh, he's been killed by an animal, and showed the ripped clothes of Joseph, Jacob ripped his clothes. This was a custom showing how distraught you are and upset you are. So verse 23 goes on and says, and they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. So Joseph did hear what they were saying. Exactly how, they don't explain. You know, what were they talking in front of him? Chances are they weren't. When they were brought before him, they had bowed down. They probably would do it again. But he could understand them. Even if they saw him standing by, he knew what they were saying because he spoke their language. But he also spoke Egyptian and pretended not to know their language. And he turned himself about from them when he heard them say these things. He turned about and wept and returned to them again. So when it says turned about from them, it actually sounds like he had to leave, to go away. So he was nowhere near them, not just turn his back. And then we see that he's talking about returning to them again and communed with them and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. He tied them up before their eyes. Now, they're not coming back for a while, and he wasn't bound that whole time. But he did that to let them know that this guy is staying until you bring Benjamin back, to prove that you're not liars. So he's manipulating them, but with a lot of good intent. And Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn, and to restore every man's money into his sack, and to give them provisions for the way. And thus did he unto them. They didn't know that he put the money in the sack, but they did know that he gave them provisions and gave them all the grain that they thought they bought. And they laded their asses with the corn and departed thence. So they're carrying this with the beasts of burdens, you know, the donkeys are carrying, they got probably panniers on there and these sacks of grain. And in verse 27, and as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the end, in other words, give him some of the grain, he espied his money. He saw the money was stuck in with the grain. For behold, it was in the sack's mouth. It wasn't stuffed way down there. He saw what it was, coins or what it was. He saw it. And he said unto his brother, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their hearts failed them, and they were afraid. And they actually have a word there, you know, your normal word for fear is chorad, chet, resh, delath. Resh has to do with ruling authority, and delath has to do with, it comes from the word that means the delta. He began to quiver and quake and tremble. That's what they're actually talking about. Afraid, yes, mostly it's translated tremble or a form of tremble almost as many times. And he knew that this is something's up here. This is not the way it should be. why is this money in my sack? Because how did it get there? I mean, they have no idea that Joseph didn't want their money. He gave it back to them. Of course, this is creating more concern. They're doing a lot more introspection than normal. And, you know, the idea that their heart failed them. And in that heart failing them, they are, you know, they're coming to conclusions. Their fear is, you know, they were afraid to see the truth about what they did, but they've already started talking about it. But now they're even more afraid because they've got the money. Like, why wouldn't he take the money? How did this get there? They have no idea. And saying one to another, what is this that God hath done unto us? You know, they feel like they're set up. And they came unto Jacob, their father, unto the land of Canaan, and told him all that befell unto them, saying, the man who is the Lord of the land spake roughly to us. He didn't trust us. And took us for spies of the country. And we said unto him that we are true men. We are no spies. And he goes on to say, we being 12 brethren. So they're explaining what they had said to him. This is just a repetition of what already went on. But now it's to Jacob. So this is very important that they're setting this scene, and Jacob's going to have some questions of his own. That we be 12 brethren, sons of our father, one is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the Lord of the country, said unto us, hereby shall I know ye are true. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your household, and be gone, and bring your youngest brother unto me. Then shall I know that ye are no spies, but that ye are true men. So will I deliver you your brother, and ye shall traffic in the land. You can come and go. You free pass. He's going to give you national ID so that you can go anywhere you want, because that's who's going to say it is, you know, the Pharaoh of the land. And it came to pass as they emptied their sacks that, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their fathers saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. They were all afraid now. They're all like, what is the deal here? What is going on here? We shouldn't have this money. We paid for this. It shouldn't have come back to us. And verse 36, and Jacob their father said unto them, me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not. Simeon is not. And ye will take Benjamin away? All these things are against me. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, Slay my sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hands, and I will bring him to thee again. He is giving his own sons a surety for the promise he's going to return with both Simeon and Benjamin. And he said, My son shall not go down with you. That's what Jacob said. For his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befell him by the way in which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now Jacob thought his son was dead. Reuben didn't know whether his son was dead. But Simeon, he was willing to put his own children up as a surety that I will bring Simeon and Benjamin back. But let us go down so that we can bring back Simeon. But Jacob is not going to do it. You know, he thinks that he's lost Simeon. Simeon is in prison in Egypt. He's not going to give up Benjamin. Well, it's a little bit of favoritism there. But he didn't meet the Pharaoh. And he doesn't know if he should trust the Pharaoh. Reuben is trying to trust the Pharaoh and willing to risk his own family. So we'll talk more about this and the kingdom when we come back to Keys of the Kingdom. After another brief break, we'll be right back. So welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So this Joseph as this vizier of Egypt, the people, all the people of Egypt were going to end up going into a corvée system of civil bondage. Not just the Israelites, but other people who may have been invited to stay, but also the Egyptians themselves. The only one who was exempt was the priests who did not need to buy grain from Israel, because the priests were allowed to eat of the bread that was put into the temple granaries, because they were responsible for the temple granaries. And so they didn't need to buy grain. They could eat of that table. That was a tradition we even see back in Egypt. Back in Israel. We see in Israel the same idea that the priests could eat of the table. And it's even mentioned in the New Testament that the ministers could eat of the table. But there was something different about the status of these ministers. They were separate from the civil government. That there was a separation of church and state in Egypt. And what was the church supposed to do? It was responsible for the table of welfare, the social safety net of society. That's why there were granaries at the temple. And they had to have men who weighed these grains out and rightly distributed to who was really the needy of society. But for years in Egypt, these temples were funded by free will offerings. And sometimes they were often funded by the rich men who rose up in those societies. And last night when we were talking about imagining the kingdom, in the kingdom, all your welfare, all your social welfare, your aid for widows and orphans and the needy of your society is through free will offerings, through fervent charity. This is why charity was so important amongst the early Christians. They would not eat at the table of Caesar or at the table of the treasurer of Corinth, where Paul talks about him and says, no, you guys should do it the way we do it, through charity. And of course, in many of the Egyptian city-states, that's the way they did do it. There's often a transition in these city-states and in societies where they move from free will offerings to take care of the needy of society, which used to be the way it was in America, and they move over into a system of social welfare through force and compelling the offerings of the people. And this, of course, is what was starting to happen. It often starts first with you know, where the people do little parts of their society become funded by a central authority, like we see with Saul. They were attacked many times. There was corruption that would come up many times. They knew there was corruption. They knew the sons of Saul were corrupt, taking bribes. But they didn't drain the swamp the way they could have in a voluntary society, because you only tied to the Levite according to his service. If all the people know he's not providing service but taking bribes, they can say, if my minister gives to that swamp monster, I'm not going to give to him. Because it's a bottom-up society. It's the government of the people, for the people, and by the people. That's what the Bible was the book for. And that's what Moses was. He turned the courts back over to the people. He turned the social welfare back over to the people. The ministers could not exercise authority. All the offerings had to be free will offerings. Even foreign aid had to be a free will offering. You know, there was a separate sacrifice for foreign aid. We call it the sacrifice of the red heifer. But it doesn't have anything to do with the red bovine. It has to do with free will offerings. I said, well, you know, that community to our north or to the south or to the west or wherever it is at is having trouble. We'd like to help it out. Now, anybody in Israel could have sent funds over there. Maybe they knew somebody over there. Maybe they did business with somebody over there. They could help them out any way they wanted. But if they were going to send foreign aid, it had to be a free will offering, the sacrifice of the red heifer. And they would give it to, it would be passed up, heaved up through their network of ministers. And the ministers would take it, all of it, and give it up to, you know, without taking a cut. They would give it up to that neighboring polity, that neighboring country. Because they wanted to be, but they don't have a treaty. They don't have a written treaty that now you have to come and defend us. Just like we don't have any kind of deal where everybody has to pay in taxes in Israel. All the offerings had to be free will. If you come to our aid, it has to be free will. And the aid that we're giving you now, the sacrifice of the red heifer, is free will. We're giving it to you. We're just giving it to you. We're trusting, we're hoping, we're living by faith that you will come back and help us if we need help. And that makes for a much stronger ally, but a lot of people don't get that. The Amalekites didn't get that. They were the men who licked blood. They were the men who might force contributions. And I'm sure the Amalekites would take a tribute from other tribes round about them and offer them protection in return. But in the Ten Commandments, we weren't to make treaties with other nations. We weren't to make treaties with the other people, because that makes them the ruling judge, saying you have to come now. That you have sworn to be our ally. You see, the same living by faith, hope, and charity that you do amongst your little local congregations and communities, because all your congregations are free assembly. Nobody has to give. Nobody can be forced to give. They choose to give because they're not in the captivity of Egypt. If you have to give, if you're forced to contribute, that's tribute. And you've evidently been slothful in the ways of the kingdom. And now you're under tribute, because that's what it says. You know, the slothful shall be under tribute. So if you're under tribute, if you have to pay in, you've been slothful in the ways. Now, admittedly, maybe nobody taught you the ways. I get it. A lot of priests and pastors and mullahs and rabbis, they don't teach the way of righteousness. They teach the way of oppression. Force your neighbor to contribute to your welfare. And people do it until their conscience is seared, and they think that's okay. But they live in darkness because they have believed a lie. So Joseph is working for somebody, but you remember all the grain he's putting up. It's from the 7 good years. He owned a lot of land. He probably owned the aqueducts. Maybe he had built them. Maybe his fathers had built them. So when the floods came, he was able to sell water to all the farmers, and in exchange, he gets a portion of their crop. And he took the portion of their crop. He could have sold it abroad and made a lot of money with it. Maybe because there's always a need somewhere for trade goods like that. Grain is a commodity money. Like I was saying the other day, that and when they first built the roads and the trails originally to go over the Appalachians, they could only transport the grain crops. I mean, they're not going to transport cabbage across the Appalachians or lettuce across the Appalachians. They have no refrigerator cars. But grain, they could load up in bags, put in panniers, put them on donkeys or mules or barrels or horses, and transport it over the trails going over the Appalachian. But people like Daniel Boone built roads that could get them through the Appalachians. And with that, they could haul wagon loads of grain with oxen pulling up the hills. And they could sell their crops on the coast. And it brought more money into their rural farming community. Well, before that, they would actually turn the grain into whiskey, because you could haul way more grain in the form of whiskey. And people were actually using whiskey in barrels sometimes in bottles, but mostly in barrels, as money. People who didn't drink at all, teetotalers, would buy the whiskey as a commodity money and trade it for other stuff, pay debts with it, because it was an actual commodity money. But, of course, if you had a gold coin, that was probably much easier to carry around than a bottle of whiskey. But a barrel of whiskey. But a barrel of whiskey might take 5 or 10 barrels, I'm not sure what the difference is, of grain to make one barrel of whiskey. So it was a way of reducing the value of that grain down to a more portable amount. But as they got, eventually could move wagons over, and then they could move, trains over, over the mountains, then commodities move around, and now they move with trucks and all this kind of stuff all over the country. Of course, that could change overnight. But this is how the kingdom of God operates, with real money, real trade goods, real value, but it has to also include the tables of social welfare based on charity, because otherwise you don't bring in the equation what it's called, the spirit of life. Pharaoh said Joseph had the spirit of God, which is the spirit of life. The breath of God brings life. But if we eat of the tree of knowledge, we will miss this. This is why he had the Ankh on the end of his name. But he was also called Zephaniah in another language, but there's also reference to the fact that he was given this name, Sekhmet. There's a couple different ways that it kind of represented in the hieroglyphics. Sekhmet. It can be pronounced that way. And it said to, I've seen it translated in some commentaries as gray-haired. And of course, gray-haired has to do with somebody who is older and more experienced and everything. But they tell us that Joseph was not older. He was like 30. He wasn't very old at all. So why are they calling him the gray-haired? Well, the fact is that if you look at the... Because we find these names throughout the history of Egypt, because like he's also associated with the name Imhotep. But there were numerous guys called Imhotep. And Imhotep is supposedly, he is called Ipien Ku, which has to do with being that vizier of somebody who is actually an authority, but they're doing all the administration of civil affairs for him who has the right to do so. And of course, we see Paul administering the civil affairs. If you look up our article on conversation, that he's part of that, rightly dividing the bread from house to house, not only in Jerusalem, that we see being done in the temple, but all over the Roman Empire, hauling grain to other places, making the contacts, setting up the links between other Christians so that they could move this grain around, because they had a polity that was able to move their resources. But again, the polity of Christ differs from the polity of the world, because the resources of Christ were free will offerings, and the resources of Caesar were forced offerings. And of course, Rome fell because it fell to that. It believed that that was a good way to do it. But like I say, Plutarch said that's what ruined Rome. It ruined the Roman people. It weakened them, just like prophesied by Polybius, just like it was prophesied in Proverbs, that if you force your neighbor, if you take a bite out of your neighbor, like it says in the New Testament, you'll be devoured, and you will be cut off from the spirit of life. So there actually is this, if you were to look at the hieroglyphics and we could identify it, we talked about in Exodus, that they are excavating Avaris. There's new information coming out all the time. There was a statue in Avaris of a guy that was wearing a coat of many colors. We only have bits and pieces of the statue now. It was in the area of Goshen in Avaris, and it had 12 pyramid-like buildings, or one pyramid and 12 like little small shrines around it. And in the pyramid, there was a statue of a man with a coat of many colors and red hair. And the same word that can be translated gray hair can also be translated with red hair, as if it had red hair, if you add another symbol of a particular ibis that is part of the hieroglyphics. But anyway, it's my contention that that was Joseph. He played a major part in this. He wasn't the only person who held that office over the history of Egypt, but he was a major person, and as you shift those calendars around, you're going to start noticing where Joseph actually was. They did not, the pyramid that was there should have been a tomb, but they found no bones in it. So whoever took the bones away, and of course that's, we're going to see that in subsequent chapters, that Jacob makes it very clear that I want you to take my bones from here, and along with Joseph, and bury them back in this other land. And so all these prophecies are fulfilled, but trying to understand this idea of these famines coming, it's not to starve you out. It's not to kill the bad guys. It's not to make your life miserable, but also often bring you face to face with what you don't want to admit. And the brothers did not want to admit that they were so jealous, they threw their brother into a pit, beat him up, threw him into a pit, and then sold them into slavery. But today, we sell our brothers into slavery all the time, because in America, in Australia, And we can follow the whole history of this, and we've done it in recordings before, we have made our neighbor the human resources of our social safety net, and given the power of government to force them to contribute to our welfare. And this darkens our eyes, because we're not hearing the cries of the widows and orphans who lose their home to taxes, happens every day. Or the men who are worked to death, who lose their businesses, suffer bankruptcy because of the burden of taxes that we put upon them. And because we won't hear their cries, and if you will only hear their cries, the hue and cry in society, If you set up a system of social welfare based only on charity, and that's what your ministers should be doing. They should be providing all the social welfare, all the social safety net of Christians through free will offerings. But you haven't done that. Now, you can't make the government go back to doing that. They already have a fiduciary, I mentioned that earlier, responsibility to run the programs you've allowed them to create and you have signed up for. People say, well, I didn't sign up. My parents did. Well, 400 years after these events with Reuben and his brothers and Joseph, they were still in the bondage of Egypt. They were in the bondage of Egypt. It passed from generation to generation. And I eventually will put the X call and I'll probably add another whole series on this to at the bottom of the Thy Kingdom. Or we have a webpage, The Kingdom of God. And at the bottom of that, we'll have a section called Imagine the Kingdom. And I've already started it, but it's not finished. I will show you step by step. That's what you have to do. Your leaders, you can go pick your Sauls, your Rehoboams, your Solomons, but they're going to keep delivering you. They're not going to drain the swamp. They're going to become the swamp. What you have to do is become the kingdom. What you have to do is become the government of the people, for the people, and by the people. They can still have their fire department. Your property may be taxed to support it. Out here, we don't have anything but voluntary fire departments in my community and even the community to the south of us. They're all voluntary fire departments. But you get down into the county seat, they have a regular fire department. You go north, they have an EMT, and they're having all kinds of trouble because of the fact that they're supported by forced taxation. They're taxing. Well, as soon as you put these projects on the tax rolls, you change the nature of the beast. You change the nature of the institution. But you can start changing that back. Homeschooling, creating voluntary schools where you come together and you maybe create a private school funded by private donations. And you should be doing this through the church, and we explain that in the Free Church Report, how you should be doing that. You can do the same with health care. But you have to not forsake the coming together. And that's what Joseph was doing. He was making his brothers, and we'll see that in the next chapter. We've already seen that Reuben was ready to make his own sons. Or we'll see that, I guess, in the beginning of the next chapter. Make his own son, two sons, surety for the debt to bring Benjamin back, but he wants to save Simeon. And Judah will make a similar promise that he will take on the burden. And the fact is, that's what we're all going to have to do in the future, is that we're going to have to take on the burden of helping one another to build back those social bonds. We have an article on social bonds. That's what Dr. Malone says. We live in a sick society. And we have to restore the social bonds of that society. You want to make America great again. It isn't going to be by electing this Saul or that Elon Musk. Of course, he's not going to become the president. Or whatever. They're not going to solve the problem. If they want to work on it, fine. Great. More power to them. The kingdom of God is about individual choice. But ultimately, the buck doesn't stop with the president. The buck doesn't stop with your congressman. The buck stops with you. Because the kingdom of God is the government of the people, for the people, and by the people. So the buck stops with the people individually. It's not a democracy where you get to rule one over the other. It's a republic, where you're free from things public, but you take care of the needs of society through voluntary free will offerings. Now, if you look out at the general public, like I mentioned, those kids who didn't want to even buy coffee for each other. I mean, they go to school every day, but they wanted somebody else to buy their coffee. They're not even paying for their education. They've been groomed to become socialists by the selfish structure of their society. And they won't even buy each other a cup of coffee. So it's just absolutely amazing how selfish we've become. But you have to repent of that selfishness. Because as we talked about the fatal sequence of society, and that's where we're at, is we're now starting to head downhill on this roller coaster. People think, now Trump's going to change it. You're going to go up to the top of another hill, and then you're going to come down again. If you don't change the factor of the fatal sequence, you can look up that article at Preparing You, which is, you know, Titler's, you know, pattern, cycle, Titler cycle, that if you don't do something about the selfishness, if you don't learn what it means to care for your neighbor through faith, hope, and charity, if you don't turn around and go that way, in a few years, maybe less, you'll be on another downhill course towards destruction. And you need to repent of that. And until you do, all I can do is say peace on your house and may God be with you. Join the network at Preparing You or HisHolyChurch.org. And peace be upon your house.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.